I'm wondering if you have ever done something wrong and gotten away with it. Have you ever done something wrong and think you've gotten away with it? Right? Maybe there's something back in the high school days that you did. And you're like, no one ever caught me for what I did wrong. Maybe you cheated on a test and you got a passing grade. I'm not trying to drum up old things for you. Maybe you've been long forgiven for all of these misdeeds, but you know, there's probably a few things you can think of in your lifetime that you've done and nobody ever caught you. Well, can I tell you something that you ultimately won't be able to get away with anything? We might be able to think we get away with something here where other human beings don't see us and catch us, but the reality is that God sees everything. We read that last night in Psalm 139, didn't we? About God's night vision. You know, God sees everything just like in the day as he does at night. So you can't hide from God in the nighttime, even though we think we can. Psalm 139 attests to that. Oh, God's people, the nation of Israel, will not be able to get away with their wrong actions. And by the way, we won't either. Judgment has been pronounced and will come, as we will again discover in our passage today. Last time we looked at woes. There are six woes. We made it through four. I want to pick up in verse 21 here. And I want us to look at these woes, the last two, starting in verse 21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. These woes were indictments on the nation of struggles and sinful attitudes and actions that the nation, and again, specifically Judah the southern, but ultimately all Israel the north and Judah in the south and Israel as a whole nation, they all struggled with this. And outside of that small remnant, the nation as a whole, Isaiah was pinpointing these sinful actions on these people. We looked at the other four, and I think verse 20 is really the centerpiece to all the six woes. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that trade, literally, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We ended our sermon 2 weeks ago with that one, but here, number five, and I know you may not have your old notes, so you won't remember the first four. In fact, I can go back over them real quick just to... You hear the woes. First is the woe of materialism, the woe of drunkenness, the woe of provoking God, the woe of moral opposites. Now, this woe is the woe of foolish pride. All along, the nation thought they were being wise and shrewd or clever. But they were really only being shrewd or clever or wise or prudent in their own eyes. You know, sometimes we think we're wise. When we look at ourselves, we think how smart we are in our own eyes. I think we, each of us, are deceived by our own self-wisdom. We can be, at least. That's why godly wisdom is so much more important than our own self-prescribed quote-unquote wisdom. Well, these children, this nation, thought they had become wise in their own eyes, but it ultimately was of their own doing and not of God. The people, listen, this was the issue. The people refused to rely on the wisdom that came from God. Their decisions from the top down ignored God and replaced their trust in him with trusting man and other kings. That's going to become more apparent. We've already heard that foundational work, groundwork laid. But ultimately, the kings themselves were going to rely on other kings, other nations, other pagan kings. That's wisdom of their own doing. Now, you don't have all these notes because this was from the old set, but from a couple of weeks ago. But the human mind is naturally devoid of godly wisdom. And to avoid godly wisdom is to invite godly judgment. Let me repeat that again. to avoid godly wisdom or to rely on our own wisdom is to invite godly judgment. And that's what these people were doing. They were relying on their own, and we're going to see an explanation of it in the next verse, of how, they, or the next two verses, how practically this played out. For one illustration, we've seen other illustrations of it. But as if we choose to avoid God's godly wisdom, we are opening the door to God judging and can I say prosecuting our lives. The spiral that these people had. Do you remember verse 18? Look at verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope. They had tied their sin to their themselves, so to speak, and they were pulling it around. And then they said to God, they said, let him make speed and hasten his work. They mocked God that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Just come here, God. You say you're going to bring judgment, or you say you're going to do these things. Just come. They dared God to do this. Meanwhile, they were pulling their sin around like a cart connected with a rope. That is an illustration of being wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And so they mocked God. They switched right and wrong, and they relied on human wisdom. And that combination will always lead to judgment or consequences from God. You see, when we or man assumes a position of human wisdom as their guide, disaster is soon to follow. Let me repeat that. When man assumes a position of human wisdom as their guide, disaster is soon to follow. And we can be guilty of that. We quickly can assume a position of human wisdom as our guide. You say, well, we're Christians. We would never do that. How many times have we seen, perhaps in our own lives, but how many times have we seen people who call themselves Christians place human wisdom as their guide? And disaster soon follows. For the nation of God's people, to assume this meant certain righteous judgment. Ultimately, the person or nation who ignores God will truly be ignored by God. And that is exactly what the scriptures tell us happens and will happen. Let me read a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 29. And I'm going to probably do this fairly quickly. If you can find them, great. But Isaiah 29, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. We also find in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, which a verse we are very familiar with, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. You see, the reverse is also true. If we follow God's wisdom, if we fear God, that's the beginning of true wisdom. But those who choose to make wisdom right in their own eyes will certainly struggle. That's the woe of foolish pride. More could be clearly said about that, but we must move on for time today. Woe number six, the sixth woe, and the last one that Isaiah gave in this section, was the woe of injustice. Look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous before him. Now, Isaiah's already talked about the woe of drunkenness back in verse 11 and the feasting. And again, it wasn't that music in and of itself was wrong. It wasn't that food was in and of itself wrong, verse 12. It was the combination of the drinking and all the stuff that went along it, the carousing and the party atmosphere. And meanwhile, while they partied, they completely forgot the work of the Lord. And I believe part of that work was the warning of judgment that Isaiah was telling them. So Isaiah was prophesying, Isaiah was speaking to them, and it was all falling on deaf ears because they were just having a party time. By the way, it doesn't just for us. It isn't just, you may say, well, I don't party. By the way, it's okay to have a little party, you know, birthday party here and a birthday party there. We talked about that before. But you might say, well, I don't do this. I don't drink. I don't have a party. But you know, there's a lot of other things that can fill the time that in your life so you don't hear God. I mean, all you have to ask yourself is how much time did you spend in God's Word this week and what did you fill it with if you didn't? Well, it wasn't drinking and it wasn't doing any of that. The point was, these people had taken up these things and they had come to a place in their life where they didn't even hear God. They didn't regard the work of the Lord. They did not consider the operation of His hands. Well, it continues here in verse 22, woe unto them who are mighty to drink wine. They're continuing to do this drinking and this carousing and this partying in place of listening to God. They had given themselves over to the drinking strong drink. They caused themselves through this to be impaired. Listen, in one specific way. Do you see what it is? It says it in verse 23. So these are leaders, the mighty. This is the leadership. They're having a party time. And you know what one specific thing it was causing them to struggle with? Judgment matters. Judging. And they actually practically did verse 20 and 21. Here's a practical illustration of how they were switching good and bad. And they were being wise in their own eyes and not seeking godly wisdom. Drunkenness and uncontrolled luxury led to the abuses of the grossest kind. And in verse 23, Isaiah zeroes in on the mistreatment of these in the judgment hall. Justice and fairness are quickly removed and replaced with bribery and corruption. And let me tell you today, if you don't understand this, or if you're like, well, could you give me an illustration? Yeah, turn to the Gospels. I'll give you an illustration. Turn to the end of each Gospel. And you can go to Pilate's Hall. And you can find what happened when the parties of the Romans and the judgment and the leaders. And I know Pilate tried to get a way out for Jesus. But the righteous was condemned. And the condemned was set free. And I'm talking about Barabbas in that. Now we know that was all part of God's plan so that all of us who are condemned are also set free. It's amazing how God works through all of this. But in reality, the judges of those days, which was the nation of Israel itself, was it not? Who was calling for Jesus? Who are the people were yelling, we want to release Barabbas and crucify him? So ultimately, the greatest injustice of this passage of Scripture is found at the cross. At the same time, aren't you grateful, though, that Jesus did that for us? Well, these judges were acquitting the guilty for a bribe and removing the rights of the innocent from them. In other words, the drunken judges declared the wicked person to be right before the law. How many of you like it, by the way, when you hear about a court case where those who, at least in our minds, we think are guilty, goes free? And I'll hear this, and maybe I'll say it myself. Our court system is rotten to the core or something like that. Or why did that judge let that person who killed that person off for 2 years? Or now he was able to get out on parole, and we get frustrated by that. Well, these people, obviously, and I want to zero in on the word justify here. They justified the wicked. They justified the wicked. The issue was that a wicked judge who was being wise in his own eyes, who had switched good for evil and evil for good, he was pronouncing someone wicked as righteous. Let me ask you, ultimately, who can do that? Can somebody who is wicked in themselves, and I'm not discounting that we can have a good court system and a good judicial system, and all those people are ultimately sinners. Every single judge that's ever judged in the United States is a sinner, and was a sinner, and will be a sinner. And if we were judges, we would also be sinners, because we are. So I understand that, but ultimately, there is only one person that has the right to be able to do what these people were doing. In your notes, this is the beginning of the notes today, and we'll get to the title of the message in just a moment, but the issue was that a wicked person, in fact, all of us, have no right, no place, and no authority to pronounce someone as righteous. But there is one who can and should tell the wicked whether he or she is in right standing as compared to the law, and that is God. Only God, who is truth, can declare what is truth. He is the only one with the right to determine when the demands of the law have been satisfied. He has clearly determined that when an evil person possesses righteousness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then and only then can that man have a right standing before God. And in that sense, these judges were taking the place of God. And they were justifying the wicked person for a reward. Ultimately, you know what that was for? Bribes. You give us money, and we'll declare you not guilty. We'll declare you righteous. Wouldn't that make your blood boil if you heard that the Green River Killer, I don't even know if he's still alive, but you remember the Green River Killer, right? Well, some of you may not, but some of you do. If you've lived here long enough, you'll know about the Green River Killer. And you found out that the judge in the case was bribed by that person, by the Green River Killer, to let him go free. How would that make you feel? I mean, that just would be, there would be riots, I would think. And rightfully so, I suppose. But when we look at what these people were doing, they were switching that which they knew to be wrong and to make it right, and that which was right to be declared wrong. Edward Young, in his commentary, says this: the wicked one is the man who has broken the law, and that's, by the way, all of us, and consequently stands condemned. He is the one who, in fact, is actually guilty, and so in a wrong relation to the law. The judges, however, tell such one that he actually stands in right relation to the law. And I want you to think about that. If it's true that we're all condemned, but here comes me. I'll use myself as an example. We were all condemned before God. We're all condemned before God, aren't we, to start with? Yes. And on comes me. And I come over here to my son and I'm saying, you are righteous. Not only is that not true, that puts him in a very bad place. The judges were telling such a one that he stood in a right relation to the law, when in reality he didn't stand in a right relation to the law. And hence, they were declaring what was contrary to the fact. Their sentence of justification, consequently, is false. But it is God, on the other hand, that pronounces justification based on facts. Because the wicked person is justified on one fact and one fact alone. And that is on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness. Was God well justified in bringing judgment upon the nation? Certainly, as we've seen, that is the case. Isaiah's parable in earlier in this chapter, Song of the Vineyard, proved that God had been gracious to his people, only to have them turn in their sinful ways against his holy character. And in this series of woes, what Isaiah was doing was an impassioned denunciation of some of the obvious evils of God's people. The woes then, therefore, were a call to repentance. It might not say the word repent, but that's what these woes were. It was a call for the people to change their ways. But if it didn't happen, it's almost like Isaiah could have said a seventh woe, but he switches it. Watch. And the title of the message is The Terrifying Judgment of Jehovah. Verse number 24. Isaiah is saying, here are the woes. You can repent, but if you don't, therefore, And you'll notice back-to-back therefores in verse 24 and 25. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. He could well have said, let me give you a few more woes. Certainly there were other things, but you know what? He said, I've given you enough. Therefore, if you do not respond to what is truly a correct indictment from God, here's what's going to happen. Number one, two things that were going to happen that you could boil this last section down. When we think about the terrifying judgment of Jehovah, number one, we see the chastening punishment by God on his people, verses 24 through 26. Isaiah had already used the word therefore two other times in this section, verses 13 and 14. He's doing it again in verse 24. And it might be possible that he's concluding two different sections of woes with therefores. Verse 13 and 14 were the conclusion to the first couple of woes, and verses 24 through 30 were the conclusion of the second set of woes. But either way, the descriptions that we find here in verses 24 through 30 are really, when you think about it, very terrifying. Isaiah is ultimately saying in this chapter, if we look at the whole chapter, he is saying, verses 1 and 2, here's what God did for the nation. This is in your notes. Verses 3 through 7, here's now how God has found the nation. And verses 8 through 23, here are the specifics of how the nation is living. And then verses 24 through 30, here is how God will deliver in the form of very specific judgment. And Isaiah uses two similes, two illustrations, a fire and an earthquake, to drive home his point. First of all, in verse 24, we see the fire. Isaiah summarizes the nation's sins as being rotten from the root to the fruit. From the root that is rotten to the blossom, which is representative of the fruit that will be go up as dust or ash. The nation was corrupt, their deeds were but stubble and chaff. Let me read you a couple of other passages that will make this similar illustration in case. Does God ever use fire in a judgment situation? Let me read you a few passages. Psalm 1. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Isaiah chapter 29, and there's other verses in your notes that you can look up on your own time. I'm just picking a couple out of the ones I listed for you. Isaiah 29, starting in verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones will be like chaff that passeth away. It shall be an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and a great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distresser shall be as a dream of a night vision. And you can go on to hear what was going to unfold. But in Hosea chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we find another clear description of this. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. This sounds like Isaiah. All of the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves, kiss the idols. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven to the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Over and over, the Old Testament prophets repeated this refrain and this theme, that if the nation did not turn back to God, they would be turned into stubble and chaff, the wind would blow them away, and the fire would devour it. Just as the fire will devour the straw, and the flame destroys the dry leaves and grass. And that word chaff is literally dry leaves. I like to, in the fall time, leaves. We piled up a big pile of leaves last year underneath our front, the tree out front, and we've put Shasta the dog in the middle of the leaves and tried to take some pictures. But I remember it was Ryan. We were playing around with video a little bit, and I was having him jump in the leaves to get a video, and then you can slow mo it and all that with our new smartphones, and you can do fun things with it. And but interesting that most of the time the leaves in the fall in my house don't get too dry. Now they can, but in reality we get a lot of rain. But if that was a pile of dry leaves, it wouldn't take much to burn it up and it to disappear. Now, of course, a windstorm would also make it disappear, as they often have. They go into Bill's. Sometimes they'll end up in Bill's lawn. Sometimes they, if the northeast wind comes early enough, they end up in Alex, my neighbor's lawn. That's how I get rid of my leaves. I pray for windstorms. But we know that with dry leaves, you put a match to it, it's just going to, and grass, the dry grass, you know what they do in the Midwest? And it's really bad when they have a red flag warning in Oklahoma and Kansas and Texas. And if that grass catches fire, firefighters have a hard time keeping up with, because it could just spread so fast with the wind and the dry east wind and all that comes alongside that. Well, that's the picture here. The root, which normally supplies water and ultimately life to a plant, is rotten. There's no life in the plant. The flower which produces the fruit will disappear up like ash from the fire. That's the picture here. One commentator, Bucks Bazin, says this: the superficial prosperity and outward glitter is ready for the fire, just like so much stubble and chaff. Why? Because the nation, verse 24 tells us, the nation had deliberately committed the sins of abandoning the law and despising the word of Jehovah. It's clear. We don't need to guess. Why were they going to be like chaff in a fire? Why was the root and the fruit rotten? Why was this picture given? It is because Isaiah says they had given up on the law. They had said, no more, we're going to follow that. We're going to be wise in our own eyes. We're going to call right wrong and wrong right. They had rejected and abandoned the revealed word of Jehovah. They had been, by the way, given the law directly by God to them. Remember at Mount Sinai? And so much had been expected as a nation from them. But here, I believe, what Isaiah was doing was making equal these sins equal to opposing the Lord himself. Not just his word and not just his law. What I think in that combination of description is Isaiah is saying, yes, you have opposed the law. Yes, you're not obeying the law. Yes, you're despising the word, but ultimately you are opposing and rejecting the Lord of hosts. Not just his words, and it was. Not just his law, and it was. But opposing God himself. And when we come to a place, and when a nation comes to a place in their history where they will oppose God as a whole, and not many people are left to love and fear and follow faithfully God, judgment will not be far from him. And friends, that's where we sit in America. When the nation abandoned God, they risk being abandoned by God himself. And they risked experiencing the anger of the Lord coming down upon them in judgment. Nothing fits the judgment narrative like abandonment from God. I want you to think about that for a moment. It's one thing to say a nation's going to rise up and overcome this nation. And we're going to see that in just a little bit. But I think the centerpiece of the judgment was that God was going to reject his very own people. That is not a place you want to be. That is not a place any nation wants to be. But yet, if we continue down our path in America, and just as God's people did and many other nations have in the past, God will say enough's enough. There is nothing quite so frightening as being abandoned by God himself, even as he cast his judgment hand upon his people. How dangerous to come to a place where God will abandon his great pleasures upon his people. Remember, he had done so much for this, and now he said, I'm going to withdraw it all. I'm going to turn earlier in the chapter, he said, in chapter 5, he said, I will lay waste, verse 6. It will not be pruned, nor dug up, but there's going to be briars and thorns, and there's not going to be any more rain. What was a pleasant plant is now going to become oppression. They had condemned the word of the Holy One of Israel. His words had become trivial in their eyes, but his word was about to become frightening and fearful. His word would also become very forceful. Look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Probably the most well-known verse in Hosea. And I know we centered on this verse in our study last year in the Minor Prophets. But Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. And you can start quoting it when I start quoting it, because you'll know it once I start it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject you, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. That's about as serious and strong a judgment verse as you will find in the scripture. Perhaps the only one that I can think of more strongly concerning and certainly applicable to us, we find in Matthew chapter 7, and we will close with that verse at the end. Is there a more dangerous place for us to be than to turn against God so openly that he is compelled to abandon his people? Now, I believe God will never leave us nor forsake us. You talked about this last week. I'm full agreement with that. But we cannot presume on God's grace and love when we live in habitual and open rebellion against him. And I think we must check to see if we are described as Jesus described at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, and we'll close with that verse later. First of all, do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, number one? And number two, if you do, and yet you are living in open rebellion against God, do you recognize what a dangerous place that is? Just because God will never leave you nor forsake you, just because we believe in eternal security, does not give us a license to act however we want. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that truth. And so we must remind ourselves, we can become to this dangerous location if we're not careful. And I think that's what we're seeing in the church as a whole today in America and a lot of the Western European culture. Verse 25, we must continue. The last part will go the fastest. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them. He hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the middle of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Here comes another therefore. God's anger is now directed and kindled against his own people. We don't use that word kindled, except I use it for kindling, right? We don't use the word kindled very often. But I think we can describe it. I think even Ryan could come up here and describe what the idea of kindled means.
It means started.
Yeah, you know, you put the sticks on the fire and you put that kindling right on the fire. Yep. And the purpose of is...
The kindling is to start the fire.
Yeah, to get it started, to begin it. Now, we kind of use that as a human illustration, and it's somewhat, you know, we kind of maybe snicker inside. When the anger of God is kindled against someone or a nation, this is not a time to snicker or laugh. It is a time to sit up and consider that this is how God operates when people choose to high-handed rebel against his revealed word. And he stretches forth his hand, his hand of sovereign power, and he raises it up in judgment over his people. But I do also want to say, I thank God. I know it's hard for us to imagine how God would feel or could feel because we're so finite. But I have to believe God's heart was so pained and so sad and brokenhearted to see how they had responded to his love and his kindness. And I think in the same way God is brokenhearted and pained when he sees us respond in similar ways to his goodness, to the sending of his son, to all that he's given us. No doubt his heart is pained when we act sometimes in the same manner. Friends, we have to take this more seriously. We have to take our responses to God very seriously. And as we're going to find in the next chapter, Isaiah is put in an amazing situation where he recognizes his own shortcomings and he responds, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." But yet God could use him, as we will soon see, and we are seeing here. The second simile that we see is an earthquake. The second illustration, God uses, or Isaiah speaks of God's judgment, the divine punishment of God would be felt in the trembling of the earth. God's judgment would be tectonic, moving in nature. You know, whenever there's a major earthquake in this day and age, social media goes crazy. Now, social media goes crazy about anything, but when there is an earthquake, and I'm a weather guy, and I guess weather and earthquakes aren't the exact same, but you all of a sudden get videos instantaneously. Videos are coming through. And people, I remember, I think it was in Mexico City area a few years ago, there was a major earthquake. It's just 2-3 years ago. And I remember there were video within the hour of it happening of the building swaying. And you know what you saw people were doing? They were running. But do you think they were running because they were, "Woo, we're happy and excited that we're see our buildings, our apartments are swaying"? No. What did you see on their faces when you watched the video? I can still see the people running. They were terrified. That's one little, I mean, it wasn't a little earthquake, but that's one earthquake. You get the picture. When the earth trembles like that, I mean, if it started right now, if we had an earthquake right now, I'm sure my kids would be able to tell you what you're supposed to do and probably jump under that table, and that's about all we would know. I don't know what we would do. Do you know what you'd do? We'd get off the deck. I think all of us would probably go grab for Shirley and Jeff, and we'd be like, "We got to help you out of here." And none of us would be excited. You see, this is a picture again of what was going to unfold. And get this, Jehovah, God himself, was going to reach out and smite his own people with such force that the mountains would shake. Dead bodies would fill the streets. The carcasses would be like garbage. Yet his judgment would not be complete yet. God's anger was not going to be abated unless repentance was had. His power and strength would carry out his will, his purposes, and his directives. And number two, we find that not only was there the chastening punishment by God on his people, the call to the nations is number two. God's going to call the nations to punish his people. Verse 26 through 30, it says, "He," that's God, "will lift up an ensign," we'll explain that in a second, "to the nations from afar, and will hiss or whistle unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly." Let me ask you a question today. Who is leading the march of the nations? Who is the one? My kids know the answer. We read this passage twice this week, didn't we? And Ryan, well, okay, Abby, who's leading the nations? Ryan?
God.
You know who the commander of these nations are? The commander in chief is Jehovah. There's the whistle. God becomes very specific on how he's going to carry out his anger on his people. The text here says he will lift up an ensign. The word ensign means banner, signal, rallying point. That's kind of how the word is used in the Old Testament. It was like a flag or some kind of signal that people would rally to when it went up, to know that they needed to come for something, for some specific reason. That's all you really need to know. We don't need to get very specific. It is that God was going to raise up some symbol, some banner, and it was going to be to the nations. I don't know exactly what that looked like. It doesn't matter what it looked like. The point was, God himself was calling these nations. And you say, well, are they good nations? No. Remember Habakkuk? The two questions he had? Why? Number one, or one of the two questions was, why would God use a worse nation to punish his people? That's what's unfolding here. It's the call to the Assyrians. It's a call to the Babylonians. Come. Jehovah lifted up this signal or banner, and he also whistled. Now, I can't whistle with my two fingers. Some of you can. I can barely whistle with my mouth, and some of you can't even do that. But there are some of you that can whistle really loud, that if you did it today, you probably will be louder than my loud voice right now. By the way, there's some neighbor right here behind here that told me the other day they hear us singing every Sunday. So, good job. Now, I don't know if that would be too loud that I cause problems, but some of you could whistle that if you whistled here, I could hear you at my house if I was home. Get this, God's whistle is going to be heard lots further than that. And he's calling the Assyrians and he's calling the Babylonians to come and judge his very own people. From the end of the earth, it says, come. Come for a party? No, come for judgment on his own people. And come fast. Nothing in your notes under the call. Nothing will stop the nations from the call of God for them. Nothing will stop the disruption that is to come. The nations who are pictured here, listen, they are pictured here as disciplined, prepared, fresh, and strong. They will be an awesome army that will ruthlessly plunge forward into battle against God's very own nation, Israel and Judah. Their mission will be relentless, brutal, and one of seek and destroy. Verse 27, none will be weary nor stumble among them. None will slumber nor sleep. This army that God calls, that God whistles to, or these armies that come, they're not going to be tired. They are going to be well prepared. They are going to go. They are not stopping. Look at the picture of preparedness. Neither shall the girdle of their loins, neither of their belt around their waist. We were discussing this last night at the dinner table. What is this reference to? And my kids understood immediately what this meant. The shoelaces were tied. Nothing was haphazard. It was all prepared. You know, sometimes Ryan walks around with his shoe untied. That's not the case. That's not the case for this army, because they are well prepared and they are ready to go. They are not sleeping. They are not taking a break until their campaign is over. And they will come quickly at the bidding of Jehovah, and they will not take breaks along the way. They will not stop at the rest stops. Now, I'm sure they did. But you get the picture of what's going on. They marched until they did what they were come to do. They did not stop. They did not take a break. Their actions would be swift and well prepared. Their belts were securely fastened. Their shoelaces were tightened, and they were prepared. When God calls these nations, they will answer with swiftness and preparedness. Isn't it amazing that the false nations listen to God's bidding, but his own people do not? At least in this illustration, they listen. Or in this judgment situation. Verse 28 and 29, whose arrows are sharp, their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs will be counted like flint. Their wheels are like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. Their roar like young lions. They will roar. That's a threefold repetition there. They will lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away, and none shall deliver it. How prepared were the nations coming against the Jews? The arrows were sharp. You can look up Psalm 45:5 to see another illustration of that. Their bows were bent. And Ryan told me last night that when people are casually walking around as a military, not that they do casually walk around a whole lot, but when if they just kind of had, what'd you say, that the string was off? How did you describe that last night? You described the bow. Remember we were talking about the bow being bent. How did you describe that again?
When it is in traveling position, the string is off of the bow, and the bow is straight.
Yep.
So it's easier to carry around.
Yeah, but these people were walking around differently, weren't they?
Yeah, they were walking around with the bow bent in the firing position.
It's in the firing position, he says. He knows more than I do about bows and arrows, because he shot more than I have. But they were prepared. You get the picture. And their arrows were sharp and ready to go. The wheels of the chariots would stir up clouds of dust as they quickly came as instruments of God's judgment. The horse's hooves were flint. In those old days, the horses did not wear iron shoes. So this was a reference to a horse that had hard hoofs, which meant they were prepared for war as they endured the difficult terrain and travel. And I think Isaiah, if you look at this, Isaiah is writing this as he's experiencing the attack himself. The swiftness and certainty of the coming judgment was a done deal in Isaiah's mind and words. God's judgment would not be stayed. Verse 30. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. That's five times the word roar or roaring is used. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. It's not just a roaring lion, but he gives a clear picture of the descending judgment in terms of the roaring waters of the ocean. Wave after wave will inundate the land. The enemy will engulf the nation, just as a hurricane or tidal wave engulfs the land it encounters. It will leave utter destruction in its wake. The picture is of darkness that descends upon the nation. Clouds of judgment are pictured by the dim light in the skies that will consume the nation. Distress and gloom would fill the land. God's judgment was working. His hand was raised in judgment and would not come down until he had completed his work. So I want to close today with this thought. The last paragraph there on your notes. Was God serious about the nation's sin? You might be like a little overwhelmed as I am by all that's unfolding here and the pictures and the descriptions and maybe even there's a little bit sense of anger in ourselves of welling up inside of us, but how could God do this? And really, you know, we've answered the question, was God justified? And we've answered yes, because it's clear again in this passage that he was, but we still are in our finite beings get like, God, why would you do this to your people? I will say this, I believe God was serious about the nation's sin. And I believe God is serious about my sin. And about your sin. And if we choose to ignore the calls to repentance and reject his pleas for pardoning, which by the way came in chapter 1, verse 8, all that is left for God was to bring his heavy hand of judgment upon his very own people. Certainly the judgment of Jehovah is terrifying. But also the punishment was deserved. In your last page of your notes in the application, I wrote a few things down about how Isaiah 5 would apply, this last section apply to me. And I think we don't have to be too repetitive about this, because I just mentioned number one. The first thing that stood out to me in this passage of scripture, so I'm kind of, you know, let's have some application. Let's go more so it's our level now. It's not something that's happened in the past. Well, it did, as we're going to see, and we know that God did judge his people for their sin. But for our day and age, I think we need to recognize the seriousness of how God sees us and when we do this to him. And if we do not repent, all that is left for God is to bring severe consequences to us. Number two. The second thing that I thought of is that God's anger is always aroused for the right reasons. We can never say God's anger against our sin is unduly warranted. You cannot say God does not know what he's doing or God does not have legitimate reasons to be whatever. Now again, I don't believe we are condemned as Christians anymore. We're not under condemnation. But I do believe there are places that we can get in our own lives where there are consequences for our actions, sinful actions. But on the other hand, I wanted to say this, as serious as the judgment of the Lord is, as we've seen today, I believe God's grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness when we repent is also serious. It's also something that we can say is very, very important. And when we repent, God will forgive us fully of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So those are three things that I thought applied to myself. There might be something else that applies to you that you found. What does this passage reveal about the character and nature of God? Well, number one, God holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, guards his law and word so that no one can mock or disobey him without consequences. God guards his word. Yet God in his mercy desires those who are his followers to humbly cry out in repentance. He will meet them at that place of their sin to forgive them. God, in his providence, number three, uses sinful people sometimes. Well, in this case, I'm thinking about Assyria and Babylon. Now, he always uses sinful people because he uses us. But I'm thinking sometimes he uses people that are wicked to carry out his purposes. The nations must obey God's voice when he calls for them. By the way, there's no one nation that is strong enough to stave off God's judgment. But repentance can. And there is an illustration in the scriptures of that happening, is there not? There was a whole nation that was spared the judgment of God because they repented. And it's the story of Jonah with Nineveh and Assyria. There are no characteristics of God, number four, that he goes halfway in using. God's judgment is not half-baked or half-done. You can see that. But you know what else? God is not a God of half-grace, half-mercy, or half-anything. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God is not half-love? I know that sounds silly. Okay, action points. Each of us must determine if we have truly placed our faith in the perfect Son of God and his work on the cross. Philippians 2:9, I think, is the verse that came to my mind. Not in our righteousness. Paul says, not in my righteousness, but in faith. I trust in the righteousness of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, his work. Have you done that? Have you truly come to a place in your life where you have trusted in that work on the cross and Christ taking your place? And then he is, at that point, you do that. You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. He justifies you. He declares you righteous. And when he sees you one day, he will see his Son's name. Which leads, number two, to repent of your sins. The stories of judgment like this today are not just in the Bible just for fun. Why does God leave us these stories? Why does God leave the story of Noah's Ark so that we can have children's books with a funny-looking ark that looks like a oversized bathtub with animals and giraffes sticking their heads out? It's to warn us. It's to make us aware of our own sinful shortcomings. So what actions do you need to change as a result of this passage? Let's close.